You're listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures.
This morning, our first lecture, Miles to Go Before We Sleep, American Evangelicals and Racial and Ethnic Partiality, will be given by Doug Sweeney, Distinguished Professor of Church History and History of Christian Thought, and Director of the Jonathan Edwards Center at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Doug also did a graduate degree at Trinity as well, so he's been a part of Trinity for quite some time. He has taught there since 1997. Friends, the church, committed to and compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ, has engaged in both the proclamation of the gospel and its accompanying social ministries, ministries of compassion and justice. This has been reflective from the church from the beginning. We looked just briefly at that yesterday. Now, affirming this reality, it is important to address and assess how evangelicals have historically addressed these matters of race in the 18th and 19th centuries, and some of our significant right steps and some of the other painful missteps of the past 150 to 200 years. And so, and the implications, some remain with us today. Although justification and sanctification are not one and the same, they are connected. It's been true in the scriptures. It's throughout church history. Sadly, there's much confusion on this matter, and too often evangelicals have affirmed strongly and rightly the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But they have been much slower to acknowledge the entailments of those truths lived out in life, especially in the realm of race. In fact, one of the most well-known evangelicals today is still Billy Graham, and one of the things that made his evangelist to crusades controversial was his commitment to racial reconciliation, which he was committed to live and model. But that commitment was not universal among evangelicals. We give thanks for where God, in his grace and mercy, has brought us, but we still have miles to go before we sleep. Doug's expertise in American church history more broadly and evangelical history more specifically will be an important and insightful word to help us understand to where we are today. And he will spend some time highlighting the right steps and some of the missteps we have taken. He will also address and assess where we are today on this vital issue and some of the next steps we need to take. I would say this: Doug is a dear friend, and there are few more qualified to address this with both an academic perspective and a pastoral heart. Doug, would you please come?
Well, thank you, Greg, and good morning, everyone. It's a real honor and privilege to be here with you all these two or three days, and to listen and learn and process all that we're hearing and learning together today. We've been praying for the Lord's help, not only in preparing the remarks that I've got for you today, but been asking the Holy Spirit to do a special work among us here and help us to repent and do better when it comes to ministries of racial reconciliation, compassion, and justice in the Free Church and beyond. It occurred to me on the way home last night that I should start out today by saying two things. Thing one, I'm not as good a speaker as Dr. Williams. So I want you all to kind of manage your expectations and your listening skills, you know, accordingly. Thing two, you know, Greg has asked me to talk about the good, bad, and the ugly of early evangelical, particularly white evangelical, relationships with, treatment of racial and ethnic minority folks, and not to cover too much of the territory that Dr. Perkins is going to cover later. And this is a struggle. You know, I do this for a living. I teach church history, and I teach American church history a lot. But figuring out how best, because I want to tell the truth, I can't tell all the truth in 50 minutes. And figuring out how best to balance the good things we can say and the bad things we must say and confess has been a struggle for me. I've been praying that the Lord will help me to do it right. I've been praying that you all will help me and help one another process these things well moving forward. I think we in the evangelical movement have a very special legacy. It's full of sin. It's full of really bad things, too. But the Lord has used the evangelical movement in a very powerful way through church history. So I'm one of those people who is wrestling in a poignant way these days with the desire of a lot of people just to stop using the word because it's become so tainted and people feel so ashamed about what it represents in the minds of some people. So I'm trying to give a talk today that encourages you to thank the Lord for the good parts of our heritage, to avoid throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but then also to recognize the baby needs to grow up some more. And you all are called by the Lord to play a role in nurturing that baby to a full maturity in Christ. I thought I'd begin with a passage from the second chapter of the book of James, which talks in a pretty straight-up way about the sins of favoritism, partiality, and prejudice, and I think can prepare our hearts and minds biblically for the history talk I have for us. So James 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. As we'll hear in a minute, a lot of us white evangelicals have said just those things to people of color over the years. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Lord, help us. Bloody racial and ethnic conflict has resurfaced yet again in America in recent years. It never went away. It's always been with us, but it's resurfaced in our national consciousness in a powerful way again recently, captivating the media and calling down a storm of digital comments by people from nearly all walks of life. In February of 2012, Trayvon Martin, a black teenage Floridian, was shot and killed by a neighborhood watchman, George Zimmerman. Although Martin was unarmed and was not committing a crime, the police did not arrest Zimmerman for several weeks. Zimmerman claimed self-defense, and a jury found him not guilty of second-degree murder. Protests erupted around the country. In July of 2014, Eric Garner, a black man, died in a struggle with police on Staten Island, who arrested him on suspicion of selling cigarettes from packs without the necessary tax stamps. While they pinned him to a sidewalk, Garner told police, "I can't breathe," 11 times, a phrase later used by thousands to protest Garner's death. In August of 2014, Michael Brown, a black teen, was shot and killed by Darren Wilson, a young police officer in Ferguson, Missouri. after Brown is alleged to have robbed a convenience store with a friend. Wilson pleaded self-defense, and 3 months later, a grand jury reached a decision not to indict him. The Battle of Ferguson ensued, generating violent protests. 2 months later, Laquan McDonald, a black teen in Chicago who had learning disabilities, a lengthy criminal rap sheet, and mental health problems, was killed by Jason Van Dyke, a Chicago police officer, after McDonald attacked another officer's car with a knife, resisted arrest, and walked away. Van Dyke shot McDonald 16 times in 15 seconds, the first time in the back. A year later, he was indicted for first-degree murder, and the video from his dash cam was released to the public. Massive protests resulted, including a Black Friday march on Michigan Avenue during the Christmas shopping rush. In April of 2015, Freddie Gray, another black man, was arrested in Baltimore on possession of a switchblade. He slipped into a coma during transport by police and died from injuries to his spinal cord 7 days later. His death was ruled a homicide. 6 police officers were charged in the incident. Protests ensued. None of the officers involved was convicted of a crime. 2 months later, Dylan Roof, a young boyish white supremacist, he was 22 years old, entered Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, killing 9 church members during a prayer meeting. Arrested the following day, Roof confessed to the murders, telling authorities he hoped to spark a race war. Thousands demonstrated in protest, demanding the removal of a Confederate flag flying at the State House in Columbia, which was taken down on July 6, 2015. In July of 2016, Mike Xavier Johnson, a black U.S. Army veteran, opened fire on police during a protest in Dallas over the fatal police shootings of 2 other black Americans, Alton Sterling and Philando Castile, in Baton Rouge and St. Paul in 2016. Johnson killed 5 officers and injured 9 more before being killed himself in a standoff with police. In August of 2017, violence burst again at a Unite the Right rally held in Charlottesville, Virginia. Several white nationalist groups gathered to protest the removal of the South's Confederate monuments. Many waved Confederate flags. Some carried Nazi flags. A counter-protest was organized by Black Lives Matter, the National Council of Churches, and several other groups. The stew came to a boil when a young white man, James Alex Fields Jr., drove his car through a crowd of those opposed to the rally, killing a woman, Heather Heyer, and wounding 19 others. In September of 2017, protests arose when Jason Stockley, a white ex-policeman in St. Louis, was acquitted in the fatal shooting of Anthony Lamar Smith 6 years before. Crowds of people blocked highways and vandalized the mayor's house. More than 160 were detained in just the first 3 days of the mayhem, which continued through November. In the midst of all this violence, debates have also raged over Black Lives Matter, which was formed in the wake of the Michael Brown tragedy, Take a Knee protests and Black Power gestures during NFL games, which began when Colin Kaepernick refused to stand for the singing of the U.S. national anthem during a preseason game in the summer of 2016, immigration reform and the treatment of undocumented workers and their children, and other similar movements, many of which have also led to violent altercations. And of course, I've only scratched the surface of the bloody ethnic conflicts that have shaken our society in recent years. Where does all this hatred come from? Many white Christians ask. How do we get to be stuck in such harmful patterns of violence? Is there no way out of this culture of ethnic conflict? Why can't we get along, moving past the racial problems that have vexed us for so long? Well, in response to such questions, I want to suggest two things today. First thing, we can get along. And our churches can play a role in improving race relations in our country and beyond. But second, this will be much harder than many people assume, especially many white people assume. There's a lot of heavy history in the challenges we face. It weighs upon us all, whether we feel it now or not, and it won't go away by wishful thinking. The more we learn about this burden, the better we'll be able to improve upon the past, seeking justice, love, and peace for the whole people of God, indeed the whole of our society. As we come to know the stories of those different from ourselves, we can grow not merely in our sympathy for them, but in our aptitude for dealing more responsibly, fairly, and effectively with them, and the challenges we all face together. So in the time that remains, I want to tell you some of their stories, looking mainly at the early years of white evangelical relations with black Americans, then saying a few words about the history of Latinos and Latinas in this country, before concluding with some practical application. If time permitted, we'd also get into the history of white relationships with Native Americans, Asian Americans. Those deserve a lot more attention than I'll give them today. I'll mention them briefly, but focus mainly on white, black, and white, Hispanic relationships. The evangelical movement has suffered the sins of racial prejudice ever since it first emerged from the revivals of the 18th century Great Awakening. Let's be honest, painfully honest. While evangelicals did not invent the sins of racism or ethnocentrism, the slave trade, segregation, discrimination, or racial hate groups, literally millions of white evangelicals have either participated in or sanctioned one or more of these things, distorting our common witness to the gospel. Consider the following statistics. Roughly 11 million Africans were forced into bondage during the transatlantic slave trade. More than 9 million of them in the Americas. Only 500,000, I use the word only advisedly, only 500,000 slaves were imported to this country. But because our slave owners also owned their slaves' children, 4 million slaves were toiling here by 1860, as were 500,000 free black people eking out a living. Most of the earliest slaves were men, but many, of course, were women and children. During the 19th century, 46% of them were children. In 1808, the federal government outlawed slave importation. Hundreds of people, black and white, fought to free the slaves who remained, embroiling the nation in sectional controversy that culminated in war. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued his famed Emancipation Proclamation, declaring all the southern slaves forever free. And in 1865, the Union won the Civil War, putting an end to the system of slavery once and for all, though that system was mimicked later in other ways. But patterns of sin die hard. Racial discrimination continued, and evangelicals are still untangling ourselves from this sordid legacy. It is important not to forget the utter enormity of this evil, or the extent to which evangelicals condoned it. But it's also important not to forget that evangelicals played a greater role than any other group in taking the gospel to the slaves. We'll see it's a kind of a truncated gospel, but they took the gospel to the slaves and treating them as their spiritual equals. Spiritual equality was usually distinguished from social, cultural, physical equality in this gospel ministry. Paradoxically, while many leading white evangelicals owned slaves, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, many others owned slaves, defended slavery, Charles Hodge, James Henley Thornwell, many other famous white evangelical leaders defended slavery from the Bible and preached to segregated crowds. Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, even the early Billy Graham. Some of these people also pioneered in black evangelization, education, and even economic uplift. Many other more progressive evangelical reformers played a major role in the rise of anti-slavery agitation, and evangelicals have contributed more than most white groups to the development of African-American worship, doctrine, and practice. Conversely, African-Americans have exerted extensive influence on the worship, doctrine, and practice of white and other evangelicals. Christian outreach to the enslaved began at a snail's pace. There was a lot of big talk about the slave system is going to be good for Africans because it's going to give them the gospel. But that talk didn't really result early on in a lot of serious Christian ministry to slaves. In fact, before the 1720s, virtually nothing at all took place that is worthy of mention in a survey such as this one. In 1724, a well-known clergyman named Thomas Bray did establish an organization that made an effort among the slaves. Best known as a founder of Anglicanism in North America, Bray also started a mission to the Indians and the slaves. It was called the Associates of Dr. Bray, and it sponsored teachers and schools for the colony's dispossessed. It achieved modest success in preaching the Bible to the enslaved, parts of the Bible. But it was not until the revivals of the colonial Great Awakening that large numbers of the enslaved were converted to Christianity. A major reason for the delay in Christian outreach to the slaves is that their masters viewed such ministry with suspicion. They shared a poorly grounded belief that in the tradition of English law, baptism freed slaves not just from bondage to their sins, but from bondage to their sinful masters as well. Consequently, slave masters resisted encroachments from evangelists. And many evangelists, for their part, made the matter worse by insisting that baptism did not require masters to manumit their slaves, but rather made slaves obedient and submissive. By the early 18th century, several colonies passed laws stating in no uncertain terms that Christian baptism did not grant slaves their freedom. But even after these laws, many viewed slave ministries as economically harmful. The evangelists, they argued, took the slaves away from their work and made them uppity, independent, and ungovernable. In one of the tragedies of history, many evangelists gained access to the slaves of fearful masters with assurances that the gospel had few social effects at all, at least none that would upset the racial status quo. They emphasized scripture texts when they preached, like Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, etc. And Colossians 3, 22 through 25. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when the eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, etc. Some evangelists promised never to preach on God's deliverance of the Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians, for fear it would give the slaves ideas. In short, the pact they made with masters led to distortions in their preaching and wound up helping whites more than it helped the enslaved. But in the words of the Reverend Peter Randolph, an ex-slave who became a minister, their gospel was so mixed with slavery that people could see no beauty in it and feel no reverence for it. There were also other obstacles to slave evangelization. Most of the enslaved were not literate, had little formal education, plenty of education of other kinds, but not the usual kind that readied people for white teaching, and found it difficult to follow some of the preaching of the evangelists. Even those who had some literacy resisted what was often called book religion. In the early modern period, many West and Central Africans favored oral tradition and extemporary speech. The bookish nature of Protestant preaching simply did not appeal. And it was not until the revivals of the transatlantic awakening in the 18th century that lots of Christian ministers, especially evangelical ones, became dynamic speakers. But during and after the awakening, much of this would change. Beginning in roughly the 1740s, America's evangelical preachers achieved unparalleled success in sharing the gospel with the enslaved. Many leading revivalists, from the Anglican George Whitefield to Presbyterian Samuel Davies, not to mention the Baptists and Methodists who arose at century's end, preached to people black and white, oftentimes together, male and female, slave and free. Before long, black Christians gave leadership to revivals, offering exhortation and public prayer in racially mixed crowds. By 1800, tens of thousands of the enslaved believed the gospel. Few evangelical preachers championed slave emancipation. Edwards, as I've said, he's somebody I direct a center about. And even when any of you who've read Dr. Perkins' story know when he hears the name Jonathan Edwards, he hears a very different thing than most of us hear when we talk about the 18th century Jonathan Edwards. But one of the things we need to say about many of our white evangelical forebears who are heroes to many people was that they did very poorly in this area. Edwards owned slaves. George Whitefield fought for the legalization of slavery in Georgia, asking Parliament for the right to use slaves at his orphanage. Amen. Whitefield claimed that, quote, "Georgia never will be a flourishing province without Negroes." And he purchased more than 20 slaves himself throughout his life. He even acquired a slave plantation in the mid-1740s through the bounty of my good friends in South Carolina, as he wrote to colonial authorities in England. Davies baptized hundreds of the enslaved during his life, but he rebuffed others for viewing the right as a way to gain equality with their masters. Clearly, then, evangelical outreach had its limits. Indeed, for most evangelicals, the gospel offered forgiveness and eternal life in Christ, not a leg up in the present. And the blessing of salvation so surpassed manumission that a compromise with slavery proved a small price to pay for the white evangelicals, that is. Such accommodation to slavery on the part of the evangelicals, though, established a pattern of prejudice that plagued us for years to come. Before the mid-20th century, most of the best-known revivalists condoned discrimination. During the Second Great Awakening of the early 19th century, many revivals were racialized, black people being quarantined in segregated seating. This took place at Cane Ridge, 1801, known as America's Pentecost, maybe the biggest revival in terms of numbers we've ever had. It even took place at meetings led by Charles Finney, a revival in a camp meeting setting, that is, we've ever had. It even took place in the revivals of Charles Finney, who spoke out frequently against the system of slavery. The most celebrated of all the 19th century revivalists, Finney allowed segregation despite his liberal racial views. Finney deemed it inexpedient, as he said, to encourage black Christians to serve as church trustees. And he criticized more radical anti-slavery reformers for politicizing the gospel. Dwight Moody and Billy Sunday allowed for segregated seating at their meetings in the South, alienating untold numbers of black Americans. In the words of one black Christian, Moody's conduct toward the Negroes during his Southern tour has been shameless. And I would not have him preach in a bar room, let alone a church. Another black pastor complained that Moody, quote, placed caste above Christianity. And the black abolitionist Frederick Douglass once compared Moody poorly with a well-known agnostic lecturer named Robert Ingersoll. Infidel, though Mr. Ingersoll may be called, this is Frederick Douglass, he never turned his back upon his colored brothers, as did the evangelical Christians of Philadelphia on the occasion of the late visit of Dr. Moody. Of all the forms of Negro hate in this world, save me from the one which clothes itself with the name of the loving Jesus. The Negro can go into the circus, the theater, and can be admitted to the lectures of Mr. Ingersoll, but he cannot go into an evangelical Christian meeting, unquote. Even beloved Billy Graham opposed discrimination slowly, as he himself confesses. Never happy with the race problems in his native South, Graham angered many friends in the summer of 57 by inviting Dr. King to pray at his New York City crusade. But he had not desegregated his Southern meetings for good until 1954, when the Supreme Court declared the separate but equal doctrine unconstitutional in Brown versus Board of Education. And he seemed to symbolize to promoters of civil rights the white moderate approach to racial reconciliation, an approach that King himself condemned in April of 1963 in his letter from Birmingham jail. Let me just quote a little bit of that. "I must confess," King wrote, "that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate, who's more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, 'I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods of direct action,' who paternalistically believes he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating," King said, "than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will." Sadly, King was right. The history of evangelical racial reform is full of white moderate stumbling blocks from people of goodwill, obstacles that reinforced its color line. But again, paradoxically, and despite such moral failure, God has used evangelicals to promote the gospel of grace among millions of African Americans. Many slaveholders joined in this evangelistic effort. In a little-known letter draft, whose final copy we don't have anymore, Jonathan Edwards, the first pastor in his town to baptize blacks and make them full church members, denounced the abuses of the transatlantic slave trade. In a better-known letter, George Whitefield criticized the mistreatment of slaves. "God has a quarrel with you," he wrote to his slaveholding friends, "for you have treated your slaves as bad or worse than brutes." He persuaded some wealthy white converts, the Bryans of South Carolina, to become courageous leaders in gospel ministry to slaves. They never liberated their slaves. But in 1743, the Bryans left the Anglican Church to form the Stony Creek Independent Presbyterian Church, a congregation that would receive slaves as full church members. They denounced white cruelty to enslaved Africans and became such outspoken critics of their peers that some feared they might even lead a slave revolt. Early Moravian evangelicals grew profoundly close to their slaves. It's a funny sentence to read, but it's true. Joining them in rituals of remarkable intimacy. This intimacy was spurned by later Moravians in the South, and there were few black members of early Moravian congregations, but those who were black engaged with whites in common liturgies, which embodied a kind of harmony unknown to other slaves. White and black Moravian Christians shared the holy kiss of peace, which was a real kiss, sponsored each other in Christian baptism, laid hands on each other's heads, sat and communed together in church, even washed each other's feet, literally. After death, they shared a common burial ground. Some other evangelicals opposed slaveholding and engaged in subversive abolitionist activity. John Wesley, for example, and his American Methodist followers opposed slavery strenuously in the early years of their movement, though later most Methodists backed away from this commitment, and then the Methodists split over slavery in 1843. So did several Baptist groups, as well as numerous other sects, such as the Quakers, that were marginally connected to evangelicalism. Some New England Congregationalists became important early spokesmen for the cause of abolition. Edward's son, Jonathan Jr., along with colleagues like Samuel Hopkins, published tracts and prophesied, preached against the slave trade. Out of the Second Great Awakening came a coordinated effort to evangelize, liberate, and teach the enslaved. Hundreds of thousands responded by placing faith in Christ. Dozens of charitable societies arose to meet their needs. Of course, in American social history, this is the age of famous leaders like David Walker, Denmark Vesey, Nat Turner, Frederick Douglass, outspoken black prophets who preached powerfully, and all four of those guys were Christians, by the way, who preached powerfully against the sins of slavery and race and made the most famous efforts to improve black lives. But there were white Christians, too, who made a difference among the enslaved. Though often much less bold in their prophetic public witness, they devoted countless hours and millions of dollars to improve the lot of those living in bondage. Most importantly of all, the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century grew a harvest of black leaders, both lay people and clergy, who gave bold public witness to the ethics of the Bible and exhorted all who listened to obey God's will. Inspired with devotion to the Bible's theme of justice, many black Christian leaders raised their voices against sin, especially interracial sin, and the evangelicalism that often condoned it. The most powerful of these was the voice of Frederick Douglass, whose 200th birthday we're celebrating these days, who excoriated Christians for their complicity in this sin. "The church and the slave prison stand next to each other," he fumed. "The church-going bell and the auctioneer's bell chime in with each other. The pulpit and the auctioneer's block stand in the same neighborhood. What is more, Christian ministers are profiting thereby. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support missionaries, and babies sold to buy Bibles and communion services." Douglass summarized his message in a sentence that has haunted godly Christians ever since. "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference," unquote. Scores of black gospel ministers emerged from the revivals. You can tell I'm kind of going back and forth, the good and the bad and the ugly. One worked as the pastor of a white congregation, Lemuel Haynes of Rutland, Vermont. A greater number served among slaves and in black churches. Of course, this scandalized the rank and file of non-evangelicals who used it to denigrate revivals in the media and outlawed all black preaching in several states. But many black Christian ministers survived this persecution, and by the end of the 19th century, millions of African Americans were worshiping out from under the gaze of white Christians. Let's pause for a moment to reflect on the origins and nature of this worship. By the time of the first U.S. census taken in 1790, roughly 20% of the country's nearly 4 million inhabitants were black. Most of them were enslaved, working on large southern plantations, and they worshipped when they could in what historians have labeled the invisible institution, segregated churches that gathered after hours. Slave worship is a miracle of American church history. Usually unbeknownst to whites, and in violation of orders and even laws against such things, countless antebellum slaves stole away for secret worship in brush arbors, swamps, and forests throughout the land. They preached, prayed, sang, and danced into the wee hours of the night, more often than not after a long and very grueling day's work. As recounted in the Reverend Peter Randolph's autobiography, the slaves assembled in the swamps out of reach of the patrols. They have an understanding among themselves as to the time and place of getting together. This is often done by the first one arriving, breaking boughs from the trees and bending them in the direction of the selected spot. Arrangements are then made for conducting the exercises. They first ask each other how they feel, the state of their minds, etc. The male members then select a certain space in separate groups for their division of the meeting, preaching in order by the brethren, then praying and singing all around until they generally feel quite happy. The speaker usually commences by calling himself unworthy, talks very slowly, until feeling the spirit, he grows excited, and in a short time there fall to the ground 20 or 30 men and women under its influence. This is from a famous ex-slave autobiography. Randolph went on to report the persecution felt when slaves were caught meeting in such a manner. If discovered, they escape, if possible, but those who are caught often get whipped. Some are willing to be punished thus for Jesus' sake. In some places, if the slaves are caught praying to God, they are whipped more than if they committed a great crime. The slaveholders will allow the slaves to dance, but do not want them to pray to God. Sometimes when a slave, on being whipped, calls upon God, he's forbidden to do so under threat of having his throat cut or brains blown out. Oh, reader, this seems very hard, that slaves cannot call on their maker when the case most needs it. Despite such treatment by their masters, slaves continued to gather together, often stressing scripture texts and songs opposed by white oppressors. They recalled Old Testament history, the Exodus from Egypt, and the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land, often a symbol, not always, but often a symbol of the passage over the Mason-Dixon line. They recounted God's justice in the words of Hebrew prophets. They identified personally with the suffering of Jesus. And they sang Negro spirituals about their longing for freedom here on earth as well as in heaven. Although most black Christians till the end of the Civil War worshiped secretly after dark, others worshiped publicly in more traditional settings. And while most of these worshiped in either mainly white churches, usually in back pews or galleries, or in segregated churches ruled by white denominations, there were some who'd begun to worship independently. These founded what became the major historic African-American independent denominations, the preeminent institutions in the rise of African-American culture, all of which were started because whites treated brothers and sisters of color with contempt as second-class citizens. The seven best known of these historic black denominations were the African Methodist Episcopal Church, that's the one founded by Richard Allen, the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, founded by an ex-slave named James Varick, the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, founded right after the Civil War, two different National Baptist Conventions, the Progressive National Baptists, and the Church of God in Christ. They were led by famous preachers, Richard Allen, James Varick, Henry McNeil Turner, Elias Morris, Charles Mason, R.H. Boyd, Joseph Jackson, Gardner Taylor, Martin Luther King Jr. Yeah. Yeah. By the early 21st century, they reported nearly 24 million members or adherents, and still, very few whites knew anything about them. In recent decades, and despite this long history of oppression that led to segregated worship, a small but important group of black Christian leaders have used the word evangelical to locate themselves, forging ties with the international evangelical movement. Through African-American ministry groups like the National Black Evangelical Association, founded in 1963, and the ministries of clergy, such as John M. Perkins, E.V. Hill, William Pinnell, William Bentley, Tom Skinner, and a number of their heirs, a growing number of black Christians have made connections to evangelicalism while retaining their allegiances to African-American culture. This has never been easy for them. For a century after the end of the U.S. Civil War, Jim Crow kept black people segregated, subjugated, suffering on the margins of the nation they called home, with support from a distressing number of white evangelicals. Not just Ku Klux Klansmen, but mainstream Americans suppressed them economically, curtailed their mobility, barred them from their neighborhoods. When Trinity was moving to Deerfield in the early 1960s, Deerfield was barring black Americans from purchasing homes and hurt them educationally. Not to mention the damage done to many black people physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Sins that continue to disadvantage black Christians. Few white evangelicals helped them fight for civil rights or even welcome them into their homes, churches, offices, or groups during most of the 20th century. Few white evangelicals wanted to talk with them about the implications of the Christian faith for interracial relationships, justice, and support for the least of these in society. It should come as no surprise then, though often it still does, that many African Americans remain rather suspicious of their Anglo-American colleagues. After hundreds of years of fear and even hate between the races, after hundreds of years of segregation, even in our worship, building trust will take time and a great deal of effort. And as our other speakers are saying, it will require a more comprehensive understanding and practice of sanctification and righteousness in everyday life. The history of Latinos is a rather different story, though of course it also includes a lot of white Christian prejudice and unjust treatment. Most of us recall that from the late 15th century to the early 19th century, the Spanish and the Portuguese conquered and then colonized the indigenous people of what is now Latin America, spreading Roman Catholicism by the power of the sword. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, seeking a maritime route to what he called the East Indies. He took a Hebrew interpreter, just in case the natives really were the descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. On October 12th, he rowed ashore an island in the Bahamas, named it after Jesus, San Salvador, Holy Savior, planted a cross and a flag, and claimed its land for Catholic Spain. In the decades that followed, Hernan Cortes, Francisco Pizarro, and thousands more conquistadors appropriated the land and natural riches of the Caribbean, Central and South America, Christianizing the continent with ruthless efficiency. In 1552, Bartolomé de las Casas, the first priest ordained in the Western Hemisphere, released an exposé of this European pillaging, the destruction of the Indies, excoriating his fellows. Now, in God's name, you who read this, consider what kind of actions are these which surpass every conceivable cruelty and injustice, and whether it's accurate to call such Christians devils, and whether it be any worse to allocate the Indians to devils from hell, rather than to allocate them to the kind of Christians who were in the Indies, unquote. There were some honest efforts at Christian missions in Latin America. I'll skip over the details for the sake of time. Get to another paragraph that I think, especially in a place like Texas, we need to hear and process together. What few of us recall today, what few of us who aren't Latino recall today, is that most of what is now the southwestern U.S., including the part of the U.S. we're in right now, was sparsely settled Mexican land in the early 19th century. And that whites moved in from the eastern U.S. and took these holdings by a combination of force and public money. In 1821, the nation of Mexico was born after a decade-long war of independence from Spain. Mexico's Texan citizens rebelled in the mid-1830s, giving birth to the Republic of Texas in 1836. And in the name of what was then called manifest destiny, that is the destiny of whites to rule North America, James K. Polk, then the U.S. president, annexed this new republic in 1845, moved federal troops to the region, and responded to the skirmishes provoked by their presence with an all-out war on the Mexicans. Polk won this nasty conflict in 1848, which resulted in the cession to his government by Mexico most of what we now call the southwestern states. 55% of the territory originally claimed by Mexico, a swath of land equivalent in size to Western Europe, for $18 million. In the wake of all this fighting, more Anglos settled in the southwestern territory, subjugating its natives and Latinos as they went, and contributing to a culture of despair in the region. As Moises Sandoval has written in On the Move, A History of the Hispanic Church in the United States, the people felt that no matter what they did, they would remain on the periphery of the economic, political, and social systems. In the interest of time, I'm going to skip some things here. I've got another section of this talk about how it's only natural then that migration would characterize the lives of many newly dispossessed Latinos in this period of time, and there'd be a lot of movement south of and north of the new border between Mexico and the U.S. There's a section on early evangelical ministry to Latinos that really picked up in a powerful way as a result of the Azusa Street Revival in L.A., which was led by a black preacher named William Seymour and was very interracial, at least for the first few years, and contributed to the evangelicalization of many Latinos who had been mostly Catholic before. And since that time, the fate, the prosperity of Latinos in the U.S. has had a lot to do with white needs. Over the course of the 20th century, when we needed more workers, we invited immigrants north of the border. Then in periods of time like the Great Depression, when white people were worried about having jobs themselves, we denied access to the immigrants, and so on. Let me get to my conclusion. Oh, let me also mention, the biggest mass lynching in U.S. history was a lynching against Asian Americans. It took place in L.A. About 20 Chinese men were persecuted, tortured, and killed in a raid when fears of yellow peril were at their height. All right, conclusion. As we move forward together, I'm going to try to be all of a sudden more upbeat and encouraging. As we move forward together, let's bear in mind that our evangelical coalition is changing. It's growing far more colorful than ever before in its history. We've always been a diverse international movement of Christians bound together by the gospel. But the next evangelicalism, as Sung Chun Ra has noted, will include more believers who have non-Caucasian backgrounds. And the changing face of America and American public life will help to fuel this transformation. Only 61% of U.S. citizens are white. Non-Hispanic white, that is. That's how the demographers categorize us. 18% are Hispanic, more than 13% are black, and 8% identify with other racial and ethnic groups. More than half the babies born here are born to ethnic minority people. And the immigrant population is growing rapidly as well. There are 85 million new immigrants and their families now living in the states, roughly 27% of the entire population. The U.S. Census Bureau predicts that by 2044, white people, or the people called non-Hispanic whites, will comprise less than half of the total population. These shifts could prove a blessing to our movement in the future, at least if we embrace them and adapt ourselves accordingly. In recent U.S. history, immigrants have usually been appreciably more religious than the general population before they assimilate, that is, to mainstream values, and have added both numbers and vitality to the churches most ready to receive them. Take Latinos, for example. 77% now identify as Christian. 19% now say they're evangelical. There are more Hispanic Protestants, most of whom identify as evangelical, than there are Jews in the U.S., than there are Muslims in the U.S., than there are Episcopalians and Presbyterians combined in the U.S. Hispanics now provide much of our evangelical growth, our evangelical energy, and Asian Americans, though comprising a small fraction of our people, are also growing fast. Some people say they're growing the fastest these days. And they often, sorry for this metaphor, I like it, but they often punch above their weight in the ring of intellectual and institutional leadership of parachurch ministries, especially multi-ethnic ones. We do well to make good, and by we I mean all of us would do well to make good on these important new realities. We'd be wise to get in step with this movement of God's Spirit, which will only grow larger in the decades to come, finding new and better ways to work together for the gospel across racial and ethnic lines. Many white Christians today respond in one of two ways to the themes under review. Some try to ignore them, hoping they'll go away. Others take the moral high ground, exculpating themselves from the history of racial prejudice, privilege, and sin. Both responses, I think, are counterproductive. The issues raised this morning are clearly not going away. And they're only made worse when our shame and frustration make us holier than thou, judgmental or dishonest about our place, and by we and our here, I mean white evangelicals like me, about our place in the history of American ethnic conflict. All U.S. citizens, no matter their ethnicity, benefit financially, and in other ways too, from the nation's colonial past, in which wealth was accrued through the appropriation of lands previously farmed, hunted, fished, and even owned by other people, and the enslavement of several million Africans and others. Many Native Americans, others, were also enslaved by whites, to improve those lands. Further, most whites have gained from the history of Jim Crow, from separate but unequal public schools, neighborhoods, social services, business opportunities, and more. Now, please do not get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that the white people here are glad for this, want to lord it over others, or are personally responsible for racial injustice, though perhaps some of us are. I'm saying that whites like me, who want nothing at all to do with ethnic prejudice or favoritism, profit nonetheless from the sins discussed today. It's crucial to admit this, to process it together, especially in our churches, if we want to understand why people of color often feel like they've drawn the short straw, and if we want to make things better in the future. Let's turn a new leaf in the history of redemption. Let's join hands together as brothers and sisters in Christ, tell the truth about the past, quit trying to pretend as though we're not part of the problem, repent of our complicity in racial and ethnic sin, and collaborate to help those in need moving forward. Let's wake up every day, put to death the deeds of the flesh, the lies we tell ourselves about our moral superiority, the spite we feel for getting less than what we think we're owed, the sins of omission by which we profit at others' expense, and let the Spirit of God make us more righteous, courageous, humble, patient, wise, and loving, a team of those redeemed from heinous sin by Jesus' blood. Let's be the body of Christ, putting multicolored hands, lips, and limbs to the gospel for a sin-sick world. Let's show the world around us what the grace of God can do to heal the wounds that keep us down, divided, and despairing, and bring justice to the systems that continue to oppress so many in our day. We began this morning with a reading from James 2, verses 1 to 13. All the preachers in this room know the words that come next. What good is it, my brothers, my sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. May the Lord help us show our faith in deeds of love and justice, especially as we address our world's racial and ethnic challenges. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.